The reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, the second chapter, verses 21 through 32. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Please be seated.
Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. You know, I probably went over my lesson before presenting it. I'm just guessing 10 to 15 times. And every time I go over it, I think to myself, well, now there's something here I would like, I find a spot where there's something I would like to say. And I'm just praying that I don't forget because I don't have it written down. I'm just praying when I get to those spots that I'll remember what I want to say. It's interesting, too, that this little passage of scripture that we just had read, these things were predicted. They were predicted before they happened. Jesus' name was predicted before he was even in the womb, what his name would be. The idea that this good news, this great plan of God, his plan of salvation, would be brought to the Gentiles, is what Simeon says. The Gentiles would be included in this. And so that was something that they hadn't understood yet. And I give this lesson a title for a lot of reasons. First of all, I do it partly for myself so that I know where I'm going, because I don't always pick the title until after I've kind of studied a little bit and then I decide what the title is going to be. But I also try to do it for you so that you have an idea of where I'm trying to go. I think a title to a lesson is important. Not all people do, but I do think it's important. A child in danger. So from Brother JJ's reading, one of the phrases that stands out to me from what Simeon said after he's seeing the child, he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Think about that just a moment. My eyes have seen your salvation. When we read the scripture and we come to understand the scripture as we should, our eyes should open up and we say, oh, my eyes have seen God's salvation. The entirety of the Bible was written so that we would understand salvation, so that our eyes would be opened up to it, our hearts would be opened up to it, and that we would be saved. Because, you know, as well as I do, a lot of people will not be saved. Such an unfortunate circumstance. What I want to read to you, and we just learned this, I think it was a couple weeks ago. I can't remember. My wife would remember. But we just learned this concept a couple weeks ago. When you go in, you want to present something, you want to be a preacher, the lesson we learned was, first thing that you do is pick kind of a long reading. That way, at least you got that much right. Pick that scripture, and then you got at least that much right. Well, I want to read from a little bit from the scripture, Matthew chapter 2. So if you would like to You can follow along on the screens as well, but if you'd like to pick up your Bible or your device and read with me, what I want you to see from this story, from this reading, is that here's a mixture of really good news with tragedy. Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So this prophecy that we have just read comes from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And I want to just point out something that says here, and what Micah says also, is talking about a ruler. A ruler means to rule. It means to govern. And it's an interesting word because it's the exact same word that's used for the eldership. The eldership's responsibility is to govern, not in the sense of being a ruler, but to govern. And so I thought that was an interesting parallel there, or an interesting combination. King Herod, he knew that a ruler, as predicted, would come. He knew that a ruler was coming. He knew that. He was aware of the prophecy, but he really lacked understanding about this ruler. Jesus was not sent to rule politically. He was not sent to rule politically, but he was sent to rule in man's heart. He was sent to rule in man's heart spiritually. Now, I think in my mind, had Herod understood this fact, he would have realized that he had nothing to fear about this new ruler coming. He would have had nothing to fear. They could have coexisted. Spiritually, yes, he had something to fear. But physically, no. Because he didn't understand how this ruler would govern, and who this ruler would be, and why this ruler came, he committed one of the most despicable, inhuman acts that I can ever imagine. Read with me again, starting with verse 7, same chapter. "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way." And you know, I thought about this. They probably really thought, and a lot of us probably would have, when he said, "Let me know where he's at because I want to come worship him," they probably really thought that he meant that. He really meant, "I want to worship him too." So when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." That's an interesting thing that happens, I think. It's a really interesting thing that happens, and you'll see that, why this happens. Verse 13 says, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" So Jesus was protected, providentially protected. But it's interesting that the Magi, when they heard the angel speak to them, or in a dream, I should say, in a dream speak to them, that they obeyed that dream. You think about it just a minute. Had they not done that, they went back and told Herod just exactly where the child was. That child would have definitely been, just that one child, who was Jesus, would have been destroyed. That was his intent. And then what we read next would not have happened. So, verse 14, "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod." This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under. We have some children in this, I believe, that are two, right? No? Are they older than two? Well, they don't look much older than that. Three? Can't be much older than three. We have two grandchildren. One is 18 months. What's the other one? Less than two. Less than 2 years old. If they were there, they'd have lost their lives. That's just unimaginable. That's just unbelievable. If they would have been in the midst of all this, and that's what we're talking about, these babies were slain. They were slain, 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been fulfilled through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And I'm going to leave out a lot of the gory details here, but I want to get that picture. I want us to have that picture. And this is what was said. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more." If them two grandbabies were slaughtered, I think my weeping would be uncontrollable. If I was there, I would have done everything, even to lose my own life to rescue them, to protect them. Their mothers would too. Their fathers would too. It's an incredible story. And we need to give credence to this story about what happened. When Jesus is born, and we had that read in our hearing, when Jesus is born, we refer to that as just great news, good news, because of who he would become. People rejoiced because Jesus was born. Because he had come. Simeon rejoiced because Jesus was born. Such a remarkable conception and birth, which all of mankind will benefit eternally. All of us will benefit because he came eternally. Not just for a short time, but it's an eternal victory that we can have. We'll come to know that man who will grow and become a ruler and a savior. And I wanted to emphasize just how great that joy is by reading about John the Baptist while he was still in his mother's womb. He's the forerunner of Christ. It was predicted he would come. and be the forerunner of Christ, before Christ would begin his ministry. He's the one that we talked about this morning that actually baptized Jesus, not for the remission of sin, but to fulfill all prophecy. He was the one. But while he and Jesus were both in the womb, Mary came and visited John's mother, Elizabeth. And this is what it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, she speaks after that. That being filled with the Holy Spirit and that leaping in the womb was caused by the overwhelming relief and the hope that resided in the heart of John and his mother, Elizabeth. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, one that is read to one of my favorite places and favorite cartoons, is Charlie Brown, where Linus reads this, recites it. He didn't read it. He recites it, and it's one of my favorite. To me, I'm always touched by watching that. That was taken off the air for many years, and I think it still is on your mainstream channels. But Luke chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, it says, "For unto you this is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The good news, the great news, the hope to come. We talked about God with us last week. Where is God? Where he's been silent for 400 years. Where is he? The hope that is to come, that was prophesied, is here in this child. God with us. God is no longer silent. As we've read and we've heard, that child was born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is a really interesting place. It's a very small town that's not far from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is large in the religious day of Jesus. A large, has a historical perspective for all of us, is in my opinion. But it's not far from Jerusalem, which was in Judea. Judea was one of three territories of Palestine and was home to Jerusalem, that very important city during the time of Christ. Jerusalem was the capital for the temple of the Jews. So they came to the temple. Interestingly enough, Bethlehem today is located in the West Bank of Palestine. And I think we probably all have heard a lot about the West Bank of Palestine in the news recently. West Bank is the central location with a conflict between Israel and the Palestinians occurs. So, who's in charge? Who's the king of the Jews? Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the king of the Jews when Jesus was born. And so from what we've read about Herod in Matthew and what we know about Herod the Great from a historical perspective, it would not take much consideration to understand that he was a very, very bad man. Herod was appointed by the Romans as king. And, you know, I didn't spend a lot of time, I think it's an interesting study, I didn't spend a lot of time understanding Herod, but I do want to spend some time understanding, try to understand or put in perspective why he did what he did. But Herod the king was appointed by the Romans as king of the Jews over Judea, which that included where Jesus was born, and that included Jerusalem. So he's the king over all these areas. Some scholars believe that King Herod was entirely Jewish. Now, Brother Zur's commentary, and I rely on Brother Zur's commentary a lot. I appreciate the study and the depth in which he's worked. And he's really concise. It's not a large book, but it's something that he gets right to the point, which I appreciate, and I think you probably appreciate that if I did that too. But anyway, Brother Zur's commentary, he states that Herod is half Jew. But whether he is or not, Brother Zur points out that he is, and I'll never pronounce this right, I need Ryan for this, Idumean, which would indicate, according to Josephus, that Judaism was likely his religion. I'm telling you all this to get to a point. History has shown that his father, that Judaism was forced on him. He was physically forced to practice Judaism. Herod the Great's father. But the point is that Herod, though perhaps he was actually following Jewish tradition, he was not a religious man. He was not a believer or follower of God. Even though the basis of his kingdom, those people should have been followers of God. And I think that's an extremely important thing to point out. So that, to me, makes it even more harder to understand Herod's actions, his inhumane treatment of these babies. Because if he's half Jew or all Jew, it's Jews, or at least a religious Jew, killing Jews. And I am just, that's abhorring, I think. This maddening mindset, this has existed for a long time, and that's why we still see conflict in that region. People in power or with power or wanting power, they take advantage of the less fortunate because of their greed for possessions or their greed for just being a ruler. They take advantage of those they can take advantage of. Nehemiah in chapter 5, and I didn't include all this, so you go back and look at it. But Nehemiah in chapter 5 condemns the rich Jews for taking advantage of the poor Jews. The poor mortgaged their land. They borrowed money to pay the king's tax. They sold themselves and their kin into slavery just to have some capital so that they could buy grain and so that they wouldn't starve. And it seems like throughout the history of the Jewish people that people in power always wanted everything that the poor had. Despite having all that they ever needed or would need, they still wanted every last penny, so to speak. And so you see the mindset of King Herod. The proverb writer writes in chapter 29, verse 10, the first part of that verse, he says, "The bloodthirsty hate the blameless." I think that explains a lot why many people hate Christianity. Herod the Great, he was the king of the Jews. He was a feared psychopath. From what I read about him in history, he slaughtered members of his own family, and that included his wife and his own sister because they stood in the way of one thing that he really liked having. That was his reputation. And they were going to destroy his reputation, so he killed both of them. And not just them, there were others. And he killed him because of his lifestyle that he wanted to keep. But what he did in slaughtering babies is just inhuman. It's just impossible to comprehend. It is a foreign concept to most people. How did he have in his mind to be able to justify such a ghastly deed? The good news that the Savior is born also brings with it, if we really read the story, some tremendous tragedy. And people will ask, how can a loving God allow this to happen? And I wanted to point out, when we get down a little bit further, how God really feels about children, how Jesus feels about children. Jesus is a representative of God, Son of God. God and the Father are one. I want to point that out here in just a few minutes. But the people will ask, how can a loving God allow this to happen? And they ask that question as if God bears some of the responsibility of what Herod had done. You listen to the rhetoric today, and you can hear that tone in people's questions. But man's free will and uncontrolled desire is at the root of this tragedy. And I want you to listen intently to this particular part of it, because this might be more important for some of us than it is for others. The concept, love is blind. You ever heard of that term, love is blind? When you hear that, what does that make you think? Love is blind. You ever heard that before? Sure you have. If I've heard it, I know you have. Love is blind. Well, when we talk about, and it fits into this madness, believe it or not, we interpret this concept when we consider human relations, don't we? You know, love is blind. All the rest of us, I'm in love with Rose. But all the rest of us, and don't take offense to this because this is not true, but all the rest of us, if we seen the two of us together, they'd say, well, how does that guy, well, let's reverse that because that'll sound better. Rose is in love with me. Okay? And if everybody was watching from the outside, they would say to her, how do you put up with all that stuff that he does? He does some of the dumbest things. I'm glad I reversed that, aren't you? How do you put up with that? He does some of the dumbest things. Because love is blind. You turn a blind eye to some of the idiosyncrasies that we do. So you're blind to it because you're in love. And love is a wonderful thing. Love is a great thing. It is a wonderful thing. Love is developed over time, and it gets stronger and stronger, and it develops because you have trust in that person. But we can't just love everybody that way because we don't know if we can trust them. But love is blind. That concept can be seen in the self-seeking desires of a madman. One in which creates absolute indifference to the sanctity of life. It eliminates or wants to eliminate anyone, whomever, that may stand in the way of what that person loves. Crimes against humanity are sometimes driven by self-satisfaction, and they reach a level of what I call passion. You've heard of crimes of passion? They reach a level of passion that becomes heartless and cruel because they won't let anything stand in the way. Even among one's family members or even within the brotherhood, this can happen. James chapter 4, there's a brother on the Gospel Network that he gives a lesson on the book of James, the letter of James. And I mean, he's one of my favorite speakers because, and I'm not akin to all of them, but I do like him because when he does a presentation, you can tell he feels it, and he's doing it because he loves other people. He does it in such a loving manner. And then I read some of the comments. Well, James wasn't written for us today. That doesn't apply to us today. That was written for the Jews. Well, it doesn't take me personally long to read James and understand that James is talking to me. not everything, but a lot of it. He's talking to me. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, I've never murdered anyone, but if you've ever hated anyone, hate is the equivalent of murder, as the Bible points out. I don't like to use that word, hate. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Love is blind, but love that becomes obsessive and not regulated by logic, self-control, and a connection with other humans can be cruel and ruthless. And that's just exactly what happened with King Herod. He obsessed over his kingship, and it meant more to him than anything. And because he wasn't going to let anything happen to it, he slaughtered babies. What links of the chains of torment has Herod the not so great forged for himself for eternity? Matthew chapter 8, and I promised this, 18, and I'm just about done here, so you'll be happy. But whoever causes one of these, this is Jesus, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. It's an incredible responsibility that we have to make sure our children and any child knows Jesus or meets Jesus. Herod took that opportunity away from these children. Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, but Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And I know, and we have discussed this, I don't know how many times, a lot of people say, okay, and I agree with this, that he's talking about the innocent that makes up a child, the innocence in a child, their humility, and their mind. They don't have the fixtures that occupy the minds of adults. But I want you to know, such was the mind of the children that Herod killed. But the great news is they will have an eternal, and I believe, an eternal place in heaven. One of the great joys of heaven will be the children in heaven. And if you love children like I love children, that's going to be a great joy. They will be there. The child Jesus was protected, sent to Egypt until the death of this cruel king, but he was protected to become the Savior of the world. Tragedy came, yes, but great news, good news came. God with us. Hallelujah. In the same room is life and death. Many of us will know this person. Many of us won't know him. But Lyle Gaddis, Brother Lyle Gaddis, told me that one time. In the same room is life and death. His wife, Shirley, suffered for a long time and needed a heart transplant. And so they went, were called several times thinking that this is going to be a match, that it's going to work out for her. So they went to the hospital several times. I don't remember what he said, 3 or 4 times. But I want you to think about that. In the same room, this is what he said, in the same waiting room is life and death. In order for her to have a heart transplant, something tragic had to happen. And that's exactly what happened. A young man, and I think he was in an automobile accident but was going to die, they preserved his heart for her. Now, she lived a long time after that. A long time after that, didn't she? I don't know how long it was, but it was a long time. So out of something tragic comes something good. God will work all things for good for those who love him. Out of something tragic comes something great. We have hope of eternal life. Jesus' death on the cross, to me, is tragic. But from it, we have hope of eternal life. If you have not been baptized and become protected by the blood of Christ, why wait? Do it today. Now, if you are a child of God and you need prayers from your brethren, we will lift your petition up. We will pray for you. This is a praying congregation. Whatever we can do to help you today, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.